Good morning.
Good morning.
Good. You remember when someone came up and asked Jesus what his greatest commandment was? And he replied something, said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." He said, "This is the greatest commandment." And last week, we sat in with dinner with Jesus as he attended a dinner with the Pharisees. And we learned just a little bit about the grace that he provided to us so that we could love him in the way that he prescribes. But he also said there was a second part of that command that he said was like it. He said, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And this morning, I would like to take a shot at looking at the same grace that God gave us to love him and how that grace should enable us to love others. And I want to begin with an probably all too common story. A man we'll call Henry was leaving his house on a Sunday morning, heading to his car to go to church. And in his neighbor's driveway, he saw his neighbor loading his golf clubs into his car. And the neighbor looked up and he said, "Henry, why don't you come play golf with me today?" And Henry looked over at him and said, "This is the Lord's day. I go to church." And there was a brief pause, and the neighbor looked up and he said, "Henry, I often wonder about that church. Now, don't get me wrong, I admire your faithfulness, but I've invited you to go golf with me 7 or 8 times, and you've never invited me once to go to your church." To all the Henrys and maybe Henriettas this morning, we can learn every verse, every word of amazing grace and go on with our lives. Or we can truly grasp how utterly amazing his grace is and move from just professing grace to truly practicing grace. So if you would this morning, turn with me to Luke chapter 5 as we will sit in a different dinner, but sitting in with Jesus. And this morning we're going to look at 3 points: reclining with rogues, reprimand of the righteous, and radical rebukes. Before we get there, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you gave commandments of love because you are love. And we acknowledge you this morning with the power and the grace and the love and the mercy that are never ending from you. And so, Lord, as we look into your word, open our hearts to receive it so that we may love you and love others in the way that would bring glory to you. We pray these things in your name. Amen. As a background, in the beginning of chapter 5, Jesus is on a mission. A mission to preach the good news of his kingdom. The good news is the king is here. The long-awaited Messiah is here. And at this point, he's picking his disciples. Now, what kind of disciples do you think he should pick? most would expect him to go out and pick the most religiously qualified, those who had the purest of Jewish pedigree, right? Well, Jesus said wrong. He went out and he was calling fishermen, probably the roughest and most unelegant of professions. And as people looked on to his choices, they said, "This is cultural nonsense. What are you doing?" And Jesus looked around and he said, "My kingdom is different. In my kingdom, everything changes. Everything." And he goes on, and after he chooses the fisherman, he ups his ante as he comes to a tax collector's booth. And that's where we begin. Luke 5, verse 27. After this, after choosing the fisherman, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at his tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." A tax collector. Tax collectors, you know, were viewed as traitors. They volunteered to work for the Roman government to extract taxes from their own people, the Jewish people. While at the same time, the tax collector would amass a personal fortune. And he did this by demanding more than what was required so that he could skim off the top the profit for himself. The Jewish people did everything they could to stay away and avoid any tax collector. In their minds, tax collectors were worse than cheaters. They were enemies of God, enemies of God's people. They were hated by their people, ceremonially unclean and banned from the synagogue. They were not well liked. And Levi, who we'll learn Jesus changes his name later to Matthew, and we'll use Matthew, wrote the Gospel of Matthew, which meant his name from Jesus was gift from God. But at this point, he was probably the most hated man in Capernaum. But Jesus saw him. And that word "saw," if it was literally translated, meant to gaze intently. He didn't just glance at Matthew. He fixed his eyes on him. He walked over to him and said two simple words, "Follow me." He didn't say to him, "If you can kind of clean up your act, you've got some talents that I think I could use." He didn't say that because Jesus could see Matthew's heart. Now, up to this point, Matthew may not have met Jesus, but it's most likely he knew about Jesus. He was tax collecting in Capernaum, which was Jesus' home base during his Galilean ministry. And by this time, the word about Jesus was all over Galilee. Jesus was known as a miracle worker, as a teacher, as the one who announced God would forgive the sins of the poor, the prisoners, the blind, and the oppressed. So what did Jesus see in Matthew? He saw that in spite of all the money that Matthew was making, in spite of all the power that he exercised over people, that Matthew's heart was burdened by his sin. And he also saw the hunger of his heart, the hunger for righteousness. Now, many of you may say, whoa, Gary, that's not in my Bible. How do you know that that's what his heart was like? I say, let's look at the next verse, verse 28. He left everything behind and rose and began to follow him. Do you remember the story of the rich young ruler? It was in that story the exact opposite reaction. The rich young ruler went in the opposite direction. He was never willing to recognize his own sin or the authority of Jesus. But Matthew, he drops everything and follows. Now, Matthew fully understood what he was dropping and what the risk was to him. He was walking away from a career that there was 1,000 others in line waiting to take that spot. His spot, once he left, would be filled in an instant. In essence, his career was over. He could never go back. But the amazing thing is that after Matthew started following Jesus, he never wanted to go back. So Matthew left all. He rose up and he followed Jesus. And that brings us to the first point in our story, reclining with rogues. Look at verse 29. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them. So Matthew throws a party in honor of Jesus, his new friend. He throws a great feast, and who are the invitees? Tax collectors and their cohorts. The guest list includes all of Matthew's current friends and associates. The socially hated, the religiously defiled, the politically corrupt, the rogues of society. And Jesus has chosen to sit down and enjoy a feast with them. And it's important to know just how symbolic in Jewish life that was. And in fact, I have read of a Jewish historian that wrote the following words. It would be difficult to overestimate the importance of table fellowship for the first century culture. Mealtimes were far more than occasions for individuals to consume nourishment. Being welcomed at a table for the purpose of eating food with another person had become a ceremony richly symbolic of friendship, intimacy, and unity. By reclining with these tax collectors, Jesus was inviting them into his life and treating enemies as friends. Those whom the Jewish people would flee from, Jesus sat down and had an intimate dinner. The religious leaders saw Jesus and labeled his behavior as entirely undignified and totally scandalous. Those who were righteous had only one choice, and that was to reprimand this type of behavior, which brings us to point two, the reprimand of the righteous. Verse 30. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" The problem is not the party. The Pharisees knew God's kingdom was going to bring a party, a great feast. The problem was the guest list. They saw that Jesus had been preaching in synagogues all across Judea, but now he has broken every rabbinic law by eating with God's enemies, the tax collectors. You could probably hear them say, "What is your rabbi doing? Doesn't he realize that these people deserve nothing but our condemnation? What is he doing enjoying a feast with them? This is totally unacceptable." You need to notice that the Pharisees are the first to describe these as sinners. Luke simply called the guests tax collectors and others. But they are sinners to the Pharisees because they have ceremonially disqualified themselves. They have not lived up to the cultural standards of the Pharisee. To the Pharisee, the sides are drawn. The Pharisee sided with religious purity and integrity of Israel. And Jesus was siding with traitors and sinners. This reprimand of the so-called righteous could not deter Jesus and could not deter his kingdom. Because Jesus responds with point three, a radical rebuke. And these we find in verses 31 and 32. And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus issues a rebuke that's symbolic of a great reversal. For now, it provides a seat at the table for sinners, and it turns over the table of the self-righteous. His response is a direct rebuke to self-righteousness. Jesus is saying, "You think you are so qualified because you are so religious and ritually pure. But I'm telling you this morning that you are eternally disqualified by your self-righteousness. You think you are well, but you don't realize how sick you are. The King is here, and you are missing his invitation of grace." See, the religious system of the Pharisees, it was developed as an exclusionary religion. It excluded the Gentiles by dietary restrictions. It excluded the poor because they couldn't afford to ceremonially cleanse themselves. The Pharisees became a class unto themselves. They allowed only those who could live up to their standards into their lives. And very few, if any, could meet their standard. Then Jesus came on the scene, and he makes a most startling statement. In fact, Matthew recorded it in his gospel. We read in Matthew 5:20 where he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. In one fell swoop, Jesus places the entrance of the kingdom of heaven out of the reach of even the most religiously devout people on the planet. He says, you've got to be more righteous than them. And there is not a single religious system that can provide that. That no religious system is going to provide a path to heaven. Jesus and Jesus alone is the way. And that way is by his grace through faith alone. See, the way of the Pharisees was religious, while Jesus was gracious. Their way was exclusive, and Jesus was inclusive. Their way was unwelcoming, Jesus was welcoming. Their attitude was grumbling, Jesus was rejoicing. They focused on their fasting while Jesus was focused on feasting. Why? Because Jesus is alive and his kingdom is advancing. It's advancing not through the outward cleansing of a culture, but the inward cleansing of forgiveness. Jesus could not be clearer. I didn't come for you, Pharisees. I came for them, sinners. He came for sinners to call them to repentance. He came to sinners because those are the people who are in touch with their brokenness. Those are the people that understand if there's any hope of heaven, it will never be because of anything good they have done. They are hopeless in themselves and morally bankrupt. See, the Pharisees attempted to cover up and ignore the reality of their sin. They turned their focus away from being seen righteous before God and instead focused on appearing righteous before men. When Jesus called Matthew, it was not a call based on any of his credentials. It was an unconditional call of grace. When Jesus calls sinners to repentance, he doesn't call those who think they are deserving or somehow qualified. It's a gracious invitation for the very people the religious people would cast out. So let me conclude this morning with one of my favorite movies, Forrest Gump. For those who have seen the movie, do you recall the scene where he first gets on the school bus? And row by row, the kids tell Forrest, you can't sit here. You can't sit here. You see, Forrest was different. He was quirky. He stuttered. And he wore those crazy braces on his legs just so he could walk. But kids didn't want to be with him because he was not like them. He didn't qualify. Forrest spent the rest of his life welcoming people who were entirely unlike him. People like Bubba and Lieutenant Dan, in promotion here. Forrest offered grace and acceptance that they never knew anywhere else. I wonder, if we were to take an honest look at ourselves this morning, How many times have we said to people around us, you can't sit here? How many people have we not welcomed because they didn't measure up to our liking? They were just too different. They made us feel uncomfortable. Absolutely nothing in common. What if Jesus took that same line of thinking? What if he invited only those who were just like him? Who would he have invited? Who is just like him? I don't know about you guys. Well, maybe I do. Definitely not you or me, because there's no one like Jesus. Amen. No one. If he used that excuse that we are just too different, then no one would ever be saved. The tax collectors had nothing in common with Jesus, and yet Jesus was willing to welcome them into his life. Imagine how uncomfortable a tax collector would be sitting in with a Jewish rabbi. But Jesus made them feel welcomed and accepted. Jesus demonstrated grace as he welcomed all kinds of people who were entirely unlike him. And maybe, just maybe, if we could truly grasp the magnitude of the grace that embraces us, then we could learn to embrace others. Jesus has entrusted us with a mission of spreading his gospel throughout our world, throughout the Tri-Cities, throughout our neighborhood. And we don't have to live a life where we say to people, you can't sit here. We have, by his grace, the grace of God, everything we need to energize us, to welcome strangers, to accept the marginalized, to invite the lost, and reach out to those who are the farthest from God. His grace is not a one-time grace. It is moment by moment, ever amazing grace. It is a grace that we can depend on as we reach out beyond what we could ever imagine we're capable of. He has promised to supply us daily with this grace. The grace that will meet, as his promise says, every need of ours according to his riches in glory. So this morning, I pray that we could heed his call and follow him. Follow him out of our comfort zones. Follow him through our boundary walls. Follow him into his fields of grace, because he has promised that those fields are ripe for harvest. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we started praying that your love and mercy could reach us and open our hearts to love in the way that you have loved. And we come now and confess that so often we don't do that. But you are a forgiving and loving Father, and you have provided a spirit of boldness, a spirit of love. Let us learn this morning, Lord, as we go through this week, as we encounter all sorts of people, it is that spirit that powers us, not our fears, not our misunderstandings, but your spirit of love. and let us move as we started from, Lord, professing your grace to practicing your grace. Thank you so much, Lord, for staying with us and giving us that power of your Spirit. In your name, amen.